Amen, indeed. Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, continuing our little mini-series on the New Testament One Another Commands. If you missed last week, we did a bit of an introduction and an overview and a summary of all 50-plus New Testament One Another Commands. And now we zoom in on another great One Another text here. There was once a Frenchman who visited America and then wrote about his observations, and his book became world famous and a modern day classic. Do you know who I'm speaking of? Alexis de Tocqueville, Democracy in America. After a visit in the 1830s to the States, many things about American democracy impressed de Tocqueville compared to centuries of monarchy in France, which was all he had known. However, there was one thing he feared would be the downfall of America, and this is almost 200 years ago. How prophetic was his insight? He said, the potentially fatal flaw of this newborn nation is individualism. Individualism. De Tocqueville says, quote, I see an innumerable multitude of men alike and equal, constantly circling around in pursuit of the petty and banal pleasures with which they glut their souls, each of them withdrawn into himself, almost unaware of the fate of the rest. Mankind, for him, consists in his children and his personal friends. As for the rest of his fellow citizens, they are near enough, but he does not notice them. He touches them, but feels nothing. He exists in and for himself, and though he still may have a family, one can at least say he no longer has a fatherland. He has no fatherland. He exists for himself. What is individualism? De Tocqueville defines it. It is a calm and considered feeling which disposes each citizen to isolate himself from the mass of his fellows and withdraw into the circle of family and friends. Imagine today, nearly 200 years later, where Western individualism has never been more rife and more rampant, exactly as he foretold. People can't even imagine an alternative today. They've known nothing else but a life purely existing in and for myself, a calm and considered feeling of isolation from the mass of those around me, withdrawing into my own circle of family and friends. I mean, what else is life for, says the modern man or woman. More recently, a Harvard sociologist, Robert Putnam, wrote a book exposing the demise of community. He calls it Bowling Alone. Anybody here that does bowls? I know there's the outdoor kind that are still very common here today. There's the indoor kind. Once there was a discount one summer, so me and my friend Joe bowled all summer. We rode there on our bikes. We almost thought about buying a ball and a little bag. You know you're serious if you talk about buying a bowling ball. I won't ask who owns a bowling ball here. But parental wisdom prevailed, and that purchase never happened. In years gone by, no one bowled alone. It was done in leagues, right? It was a part of the community. It was a healthy social interaction. Now, it's normal to see people bowling alone, perfecting their technique, right? Improving their own best personal score and so forth. Happy to be in the little world of me. 50 years ago, if you were seen bowling alone, you would have been mocked and laughed at and scoffed at by the community. How times have changed. Putnam shows through extensive research that recent decades have brought a sharp decline in all forms of public, or most forms of public spiritedness or civic consciousness. He says society is drowning in the acids of individualism. Interaction with neighbors, voter turnout, all are at all-time low. Parental involvement in schools, membership in everything from choral societies to football clubs, figures are dropping drastically, fading away and dying. Western society is increasingly marked by social isolation and individualism. And this was all pre-COVID, by the way. Most people's circle of genuine friends has shrunk ever smaller and smaller as we weave our own tiny little cocoon. Unfortunately, individualism was not invented in America 200 years ago. It's as old as the garden, and it's a universal snare and a temptation to all humanity, and it's what was destroying the church at Corinth, right here in 1 Corinthians. Individualism, And here it's not just a society or a civilization at stake. It's the very church of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The stakes couldn't be higher. The consequences are eternal. Far worse than bowling alone is worshiping alone, serving Christ in isolation, without community, detached, amputated from the body. Let's read our text and then we'll pray. Please stand if you would as we hear the word of God. 1 Corinthians 12 from verse 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it's not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it's not for this reason any less the part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now, God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now, there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it's much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Please pray with me. Our gracious Father, we confess our own almost incurable individualism. And then we look around at the state of the Christian church today and throughout history, and we further confess, Lord, does not seem to be by and large, if we look not by faith but by sight to the outward eye, it is a story of disharmony and disunity and division and seemingly endless fragmentation and denominations and personalities and conflict and broken relationships. And then we come to a text like this, and by faith we take you at your word. And we have tasted this in many ways, being blessed to be in a healthy church. And we know that the head of the body, our risen Lord and King, conquers demons. He calms storms. He raises the dead. He walked out of his own tomb. And he is able to continue to unify and to teach us to be more of this authentic, genuine body of Christ before a scoffing and a skeptical and a very selfish and isolated world. Help us, O Lord, teach us. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Our title this morning is Uprooting Individualism. Uprooting Individualism. Vance Havner once said, "What the world needs is neither a Christless churchianity nor a churchless Christianity, but Christ the head living afresh in his body, the church." God's word calls us to avoid both extremes, a Christless churchianity and also a churchless Christianity, but instead to be the living body of Christ on earth. The context here in chapter 12, if you recall, the Corinthian church has given the Apostle Paul a grocery list of questions. It's a Q&A epistle, and he's been answering them, and he's come to their next question now, chapter 12, verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware. Ignorance is not a virtue." And so he begins to answer it, and he spells out the various spiritual gifts there in the opening verses. And by the time we come to verse 11, they might have been thinking, "How is this all possible, Paul? Such variety, such diversity in one church? I mean, how could people who are so divergent and so diverse and so different ever have true unity? 100 people, 1,000 different parts operating together in unison and harmony? How is that possible in a broken, fallen world of sinners? Paul's answer comes in verse 12 and following. Up to verse 27, as we read, the word body is used 17 times, once in almost every verse. Extreme diversity joined in one organic whole. I mean, beloved, think about what else do the nose and the toe have in common except that together they serve the same body. What else do ears and elbows have in common? Just picture it. Except that they follow the same head. What else do the eyeball and the knee have in common? Except they go wherever you go, I hope. And they never part company because they're together because they're with you. We're going to get some fun pictures from the children afterwards, the sermon today. I look forward to seeing. Parents, you can measure, you can gauge the levels of grotesqueness and how graphic you want their pictures to be. Three questions this morning is our outline. Three questions about what it means for us to be Christ's body. First of all, how we became one body, and then does the body need me, and then do I need the body? The New Testament is full of rich metaphors and colorful pictures of the church, because the Lord knew we'd get discouraged and we'd get distracted and we'd go through all kinds of reasons to miss out on this unity of this living body and to settle for something less than Christ's vision for the church. And so he gives us so many pictures, doesn't he, in the New Testament. It's hard to choose which is your favorite, a bride, a flock, a building, a temple, a nation, a priesthood, a living stones, a family, a household, and so forth. But surely one of the richest biblical metaphors for the church is this one. And it's expounded nowhere in greater detail than this chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, on the body of Christ. But body is not unique to Christians or to the church, right? Politicians and sports teams, they love this metaphor, right? We're only as weak as our weakest link and our weakest member and so forth, rah, rah, rah. So, and by the way, nowadays we hear a lot about solidarity, don't we? How many times have you heard, we're all in this together? And yet you and I know it only lasts so long and it tends to be pretty superficial. What makes the church different? A body like no other body, a community like no other community. The answer, everything about the church, right? We have a different head and leader, right? It's not the pastor, it's not some human personality. It's Christ himself, the risen Lord. We have a different life source and vitality and supply than any other body. We have a different bond, not some political or social or earthly agenda, but the eternal gospel. We have a different membership, right? You don't enter this body through birth or vote or earthly citizenship or your merits or your skills or your physical abilities. You enter the body of Christ through the new birth, right? By conversion alone. No, the church is not some other merely social or political or civic body or community. We are a spiritual body. We cannot be explained naturally, only supernaturally. There was one famous pastor whose renowned church had begun offering annual pastors' conferences, and he noticed that the pastors would come, spend the week, learn all they could from this model church, and go home with a bag full of techniques and methods and tools and programs and tips. And he started to realize they're taking home the hide without the animal. They're dragging the skin without the muscle and the veins and the lifeblood. And he had to start reminding them, we are a spiritual reality. You cannot humanly explain, you cannot manufacture and engineer this without the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the life of Christ within us. Otherwise, you will just go cut, paste, and die. 1st question, how did we become one body? Verse 12 and 13, how did we become one body? First, Paul carries out the analogy here in verse 12. Notice, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also. Now, if you were to finish that sentence, if you weren't looking at your Bible, if I was just talking to you, he would have said, So the human body is like this. Many members, one body, so also is the church. That's the point he's making. But he puts it differently. Look at verse 12. So also is Christ. Because Christ is shorthand. Christ is an abbreviation for his body. You can't separate the head and the body. And it's a profound point right here in this little end of verse 12. A body without life is a corpse, right? What makes the church a body is Christ's life lived through us, his personality, his power pulsing through the parts of his spiritual body. In other words, you mess with the church, you're messing with the limbs and the organs of Jesus. And Paul had learned this lesson the hard way, had he not? On the Damascus Road, Saul of Tarsus, confronted by the blinding light of Jesus, and what did the risen Christ say to Saul? He didn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you hunting down and persecuting and trying to murder Christians?" No, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? My body is me," says the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this whole idea of a spiritual body was foreign to pagan religions where you brought your personal offering whenever you pleased. Many of you come from this background, right? Catholics, you tend to go to Mass whenever it suits you. Hindus, go to the temple for your own personal peace, right? Muslims, go to prayer on Fridays for your own personal peace, spiritual experience, emotional fulfillment, it seems to be. None have a notion of a body. So Paul's answering this question, how did we get placed into such an amazing body? Who joined us into Christ and his body so profoundly, so marvelously? What doctor did this transplant? What surgeon performed this miraculous, supernatural, spiritual surgery? The answer is unpacked in verse 13. And there's really two sides to his answer to this first question. How did we become one body? Verse 13, A, he's going to tell us one spirit puts us into Christ's body. And then verse 13B, God puts his spirit into us. The spirit puts us in the body, and then God puts his spirit into us. That's how we became a part of the body of Christ. Two great truths here in verse 13. And so as we preach the gospel and witness to the ends of the earth, this great baptizing work of the spirit is continuing until the last member of God's elect is added to Christ's church. Who gets spirit baptism? It's been a huge question of the 20th century. It's been the birth of the whole Pentecostal movement. For how, whatever ways God has genuinely used that movement, the fundamental error of what Pentecostal, which became the charismatic movement, was spirit baptism comes after salvation for those who have an additional experience, especially evidenced by what? Speaking in tongues, right? So which Christians get these privileges of spirit baptism? Is it just, and we need to be aware of this even in our kinds of churches, right? Those who are old enough and known the Lord long enough? Those who are intelligent and eloquent enough? Those who are gifted and talented enough? Those who've had whatever ecstatic, emotional, spiritual experience? No, look at verse 13. By one spirit we were all, every believer, all baptized into one body. And by the way, this is Paul sitting in probably Rome, writing to them in Corinth. So it's beyond the local church. Paul's talking about not just the visible local church, but the invisible universal church of which we are all members. I remember first traveling overseas and visiting my parents when they were in Kenya and getting to know Kenyan believers and being struck, sometimes within hours or minutes, we're family in Christ. You dress different. You look different. You're from the other side of the world. But we have this fellowship. We have this bond in Christ that cannot be humanly explained or manufactured. We are one in Christ. Hold that thought, because we're going to see at the end how Paul also talks about the local, visible church. But right here, he's thinking more broadly of the universal church as well, all of us. And then keep reading verse 13. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, doesn't matter your socio or your economic or your ethnic or your cultural background. Let that sink in for a minute. Gentile dogs, the Greeks, in the mind of a racist Jew, united in one body, Afrikaners and Africans, French and English, Americans and Arabs, Liverpool and Man United supporters. That's right. All means all here in verse 13. And you wanted to see the power of God's Spirit? Everyone wants to see a miracle at church? No, the miracle is the church. God's Spirit baptizing, bringing people together who otherwise would have had nothing in common. Tell me how many other people in this room right now you would have normally been found hanging out with on the weekends. Don't answer out loud. Whether Jew or Gentile, whether slave or free, how sad to see the whole woke church movement. As you know, that our seminary has produced a statement against bringing new divisions. We're going to replace white supremacy with black supremacy. That's just replacing one evil with another evil, and it's Satan's behind all of it. And it's the last thing the Christian church needs. Question. Is this verse 13 wet or dry? Theologians have debated this for centuries. Is it a wet verse talking about the waters of baptism as we have our baptismal up here? Or is it just spiritual baptism at salvation? The answer is both. I think you have to say both. The water of Christian baptism adds nothing to what the Spirit does for you at salvation, at conversion. But in the early church, all over the New Testament, conversion is almost inseparable with water baptism. It was the outward display of what had taken place inwardly, whether moments, hours, or months or years earlier. And it immediately followed a profession of faith. It's when you went public with your confession of Christ. There was no such thing as an unbaptized Christian in the early church, even as we had yesterday in this room seated over there, a membership class and a baptism class. What a bizarre time we live in, that people think Caesar and the state can tell us, you won't sing, you won't take communion, you won't baptize. Oh, yes, we will. Christ is the head of this church and no one else. Christ died. Caesar didn't die, rise again, and buy me with his blood and get to tell us how we're going to worship Christ. Jesus did. And he's our head. How did we become one body? First of all, one Spirit puts us into Christ's body. But second, God puts his Spirit in us. Keep reading there in verse 13. And we were all made to drink. I love this word here. To be drenched, to be flooded, to be saturated by one Spirit. This is what Isaiah prophesied. This is what Joel and the prophets foretold. This is what Jesus spoke about. Remember on the last day of the Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, during the water festival, Jesus stands up. Remember in John 7, verse 37, and he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For out of his, anyone who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of his Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So there in the upper room, the original 120 were saved, and they received God's Spirit at Pentecost. But ever since then, we who believe at salvation receive God's Spirit. We enter into that once-for-all outpouring of the Spirit that birthed the church, that heralded the dawn of this new covenant age. And so now, at salvation, not some later second-class, advanced, elective, superior, tongue-speaking, whatever kind of Christianity, but at your new birth, the day you're saved, you receive God's Spirit, you're baptized into the body, and the Spirit is given to you. You drink. I love this image here. When you drink something physically, the liquids fill and permeate and influence you. How much more the person of God's Holy Spirit? What an unspeakable privilege that the living God, the Lord of heaven and earth, heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool, but he would make us his home, that he would occupy feeble, broken, sinful, selfish, undeserving, you and me, and us together as his own temple, his household, his home. So, beloved, if you have a Pentecostal or charismatic friend, and I know many of you come out of that background, and they say you need some sort of after salvation, post-conversion, tongues or whatever experience to get baptized in the Holy Spirit, the single best verse for you to answer them with, there's many, but I'd start here, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. We all get the Holy Spirit at salvation, signified through our Christian baptism. There is no caste Christianity. There is no second class Christians. We reject all rankings and classifications as a denial of this text. All old distinctions, all false divisions have been buried in the waters of our Christian baptism. No wonder Satan wants churches to stop doing baptism indefinitely. What a denial of the gospel. And if you don't know Christ today, how would you not want the Holy Spirit to give you life and joy, forgiveness of sin, power to live for the one who made you, to make you a part of a body, a community like you've never been joined to? Number two, we've seen how did we become one body? Number two, does the body need me? And notice now, he's going to address the inferior and then the superior. He's going to address those who underestimate their gifts and then those who overestimate their gifts. Every culture has the more confident and the less confident. But the problem is the same. They're still focused on self, whether it's self-exalting or self-pitying. First of all, this inferior mindset, verse 14 through 20. Does the body need me? Look at the text here. This gets really fun and colorful. Verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. Yeah. The church is not organs on display. The Christian church is not a prosthesis, a severed limb, an amputation, or a decapitation. That's not a pleasant place to be. That's not a body. But that's what was happening at Corinth. If you know the context here, they were just one big tongue. The whole church was a bunch of mouths. Everyone wanted tongues. Everyone wanted prophecy. No one wanted to love and serve and care for one another. That's why the next chapter 13, as we've been doing the devotional videos lately, all about learning to love and care for one another. Verse 15, if the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it's not for this reason any less a part of the body. See, Mr. Foot wants to throw a pity party. Oh, if only I had fingers like Mr. Hand. Toes are so limited, so clumsy, so useless. Fingers can point and feed and paint and type and hold and sign. All toes can do is wriggle and balance and get stubbed and banged. Most of the day they're suffocating inside of these shoes, especially high heels for you ladies, right? What a miserable life, says Mr. Foot. Well, he can whinge all he wants, but guess what? He's still attached. He's still part of the body. He doesn't get to self-amputate. As the poet put it, you are a hand, you are grand. You can type or sew and write and play guitar all night. But I'm just a foot, a lousy foot wrapped in this smelly sock and stuffed in this dirty shoe. Oh, how I wish I were you. Well, I'll never get to shake feet with my neighbors or paint a pretty picture or hang it on the wall, but I guess you'd never find your guitar if you didn't have me to take you down the hall. So I guess we'll really need each other to do what the Lord has planned for us to do, because if he didn't want us, brother, I know he never would have stuck me here with you. Keep reading, verse 16. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it's not for this reason any less a part of the body. Imagine Mrs. Ear's complaint. Oh, if only I could be like Mrs. Eye. She's so complex, so sophisticated, so colorful. How often have you heard people's first impression of a new person when they meet them? Did you see his or her eyes? Nobody says, did you see their ears, unless something's wrong or strange. I used to get that as a kid, you know. I didn't grow up watching Spock, but I figured I better learn who he was. Imagine if, look around, if we all had no ears. Yeah, right. Donnie's specs would be falling off. Not to mention we'd all be deaf. Verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? Ugh, what a scary thought. Everyone's staring at you, but no one can say or do anything about it. Maybe you've been in a room that felt like that. Keep reading. If the whole but were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? Another monstrous image here. Everybody listening to everyone, but no one can see or say or do anything about it, right? Maybe that's like the therapeutic church today. All you do is listen. No one's allowed to talk. Verse 18, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. The eye didn't sit in the mother's womb and say, you know, it's a nice looking baby over there. I think I'll be his eye or hand or foot. I think I'll go attach myself to that embryo. Nonsense. The maker decides. The creator chooses. And Paul said that back in verse 11, remember? One and the same spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. How much more true in the spiritual realm? Verse 18, now God has placed the members, each of them in the body as he desired. Christian, your spiritual gift is by appointment only. Divine choice. God's design. It's not chance. It's not accident. It's not personal choice or request. No, the Lord is your placement officer. And none is more capable than him. So we need to trust his wisdom and believe his goodness and not doubt his power or his plan for what's best for the church and for the part he would have you to play in the church. Paul's using humor very effectively here, isn't he, to expose our jealousy amongst Christians, to confront our pride and our selfish ambition and our discontentment and our envy. And at the root, it's our unbelief in trusting God in the way he has ordered things. Keep reading, verse 19. If they were all one member, where would the body be? No members equals no body. Verse 20, but now there are many members, but one body. The ears don't get to go on strike. The feet don't get to toy, even in South Africa. They can't withdraw. They can't form a society of the independent ears, the fellowship of the neglected feet. They can't hand in their resignation. Like it or not, God has made them a part of a body. And that body will only be healthy as each does its part, realizes its significance, fulfills its role, obeys its calling. You've heard some of those gruesome but true stories. For example, the man out in a remote forest cutting down a tree, a lumberjack, a logger. All's going well until one massive tree falls the wrong way and smash right on his leg. Screams, he tries, does all he can, but to no avail. His phone's not available. Left it in the car. His life's on the line. He's forced to make an agonizing choice, his leg or his life. The chainsaw is far out of reach. All he has is his pocket knife, and he begins to go to work until the leg is removed and the bone has been severed. Somehow he controls the bleeding. He drags himself to his bucky. He gets to his phone. He calls for rescue. He drives the bucky, shifting and using the clutch with an arm until he arrives at safety and his life is spared. You don't do that willingly. You only do that by utter necessity as a last resort. But yet at Corinth, like too many churches, Christians were choosing to cut off their limb, right? To individualistically disregard the body of Christ. How foolish. How insane. How did we become one body? We saw the answer. Does the body need me? We've received our answer. And now verse 21 to 26. Do I need the body? Verse 21 to 26. Do I need the body? Now addressing the superior mindset. Those who overestimate their gifts. Keep reading verse 21. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Picks two prominent members here of the body, the eye and the head. If you had to lose a body part, you wouldn't start here. Oh, I think I'll lose my head or my eye. No, 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 no. You'd far rather lose a hand or a foot. But then you stop and think about it. What if the eyes vote to remove the hands until they see some food that they really want? Without hands. Or the head decides to boycott the feet until you try and take a few steps on those stumps of yours and you bump and you fall and you trip and you smash your head. These different body parts don't learn to appreciate one another and cooperate, Paul is saying. You'll be an accident waiting to happen. You're a walking nightmare. Tell me words that cut deeper or hurt more than to be told or to be implied, we don't need you anymore. You're redundant. We found someone else who can do your job. You're dismissed now. You've been retrenched. You're not necessary. You're not useful. You don't have a place here. See, until now, Paul has used this visible body parts for his analogy, foot, hand, ear, eye. Now he makes a new point. Verse 22, look there in your text. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Your little toe may be insignificant, but try walking or running without it. Your liver and kidneys are not as impressive as blue eyes or bulging biceps, but try living without them. Keep reading, verse 23. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. I mean, you don't look at someone and say, wow, they've got a gorgeous gallbladder. That's the finest pancreas I've ever seen. You've really got some handsome intestines. But if those parts of your body aren't working, it's tickets for you. Verse 24, Paul continues. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked. You see, I love this description he uses here. The greater focus and effort in the body isn't should be for the parts that are weak or ailing. The handsome head, the sharp eye should employ their popularity and use their ability and opportunity to help the injured foot or splintered hand. I love this word here, composed, in the Greek. It's the image of an artist. Some of you I know are gifted artists here in this room. And it means combining and mixing colors to get the exact shades required for your masterpiece. It's painting with the brightest and the dullest colors together to make something more beautiful than you could have done otherwise. This is God's wise arrangement of Christ's body. Brothers and sisters, this has become notoriously common in the Christian church today, fragmenting ministries around the underprivileged or the dishonored who never get integrated into the life of the church. Churches have recovery groups that lead to recovery groups, and you're recovering from recovering from recovering, and it just feeds victimhood and self-pity, and you miss out on what you need most in your pain, which is to carefully, less lovingly, compassionately, but to be returned to the body of Christ, where all you talk about isn't just what you came out of. We need to be looking for ways to honor the dishonorable in our church body, to uplift the downtrodden, to bring dignity to the lowly, grace to the graceless, concern for those who are most easily neglected. Maybe it's widows, maybe it's divorced, maybe it's the single and the unmarried, too often sidelined in the Christian church. Maybe it's those who are older and just aren't with it and cool enough. Those who are who have children, or maybe too many children, you might think. Those who are socially dysfunctional. Those who are poor. Those who struggle with the language of that church. In this case, an English medium church. But for them, it's second, third, fourth language to speak English. Some are just shy. They're timid. They've been abused. They come from a horrible background. And however powerful the gospel and the grace of God, some of that they may indeed bear and carry with them some of those wounds throughout their life. Isn't it wonderful to see? Remember my pastor Ron telling me early on, do you understand some of these people, the Christian church is the only place they will ever be loved. There is nowhere else for them, but the gospel brings them here, and this is home. What a wonderful thing to see. New Christians, untaught, ignorant people. I love that when you have someone that goes, what's that word you just used, that big word, Pastor? I don't know what that means. Thank you. We just assume all our lingo and all our jargon. We always need a few of you around because that's the whole point of this doctrine, is so people can get saved and grow, not so we can just impress each other with more theological vocabulary. God forbid, shame on us. How about the overzealous? the lazy, the sluggish, the easily discouraged, the oversensitive, the touchy. Are you ready for this? I know you know this. We have a young social media generation who cannot handle the least bit of conflict. They are keyboard warriors. And the minute you want to actually have a face-to-face talk about anything, the slightest bit sensitive or the least bit of disagreement, they wither, wilt, and they vanish. Where's my keyboard? Where's my thumbs? No, I want to, let's talk. Let's work through this together. How about the nervous, the lonely, the clumsy? That was me. Still is probably. I was age 13, I had size 15 shoes. God kept me pure from all the sensual dances at my public school because the girls ran away when they saw me coming. The stutterer, the unemployed, the irritating, the annoying types, the high-maintenance people. It's funny how we can always spot them. You talk to other a wife, oh, you have a high-maintenance husband. Oh, that must be so difficult. Aren't you glad my wife doesn't have a high-maintenance husband? Paul says, look at the text there, verse 24. God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked. And look at the result now of God's beautiful arrangement and the way he has composed the body, verse 25, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Notice he puts it in the negative and then the positive. So that there may be no schisma. It's where we get the word schismatic from. No splitting, no fragmenting. Do you understand the point of this whole passage? If there's one head, Christ, and there's one body, the church, then there is one main danger, division. Division. It's how Paul began this whole epistle. It's what the first four chapters were all about. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. And from the negative, then look in verse 25, he states it positively, but that the members may have the same care. I love this word in the Greek, merimna, that we may have an anxiety. That's the word. A deep-seated, thoughtful feeling and compassion and a holy anxiety. It's not superficial, it's not casual, it's not easy come, easy go. It is a profound concern for others. It's what the next chapters will spell out in detail, the more excellent way, the way of love. Notice this connection, beloved, in verse 25, between the positive and the negative. The more we grow in mutual care for one another, the less likely we are to divide. It's easy to separate strangers. It's harder to separate friends. The stronger our love, the tighter our bond. The deeper our affection, the better our protection against sinful division. That's why the ordinary life of the church, in obedience to Christ as our head, not Caesar, is so very crucial, from Sunday services to sticking around afterwards, to social connecting, not distancing, to picnics and meals and homes and hospitality and small groups and prayer meetings and hospitality and phone calls and text messages of encouragement. Going, and it's wonderful to see in our church. People go on holiday together and mission trips together and find all kinds of ways to connect with the body. Now the next verse. What does this mutual care and concern look like? Verse 26. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Imagine you come to me after church this morning. You say, Tim, I didn't phone you. It's not such a big deal, but you might have noticed I broke my finger. It's still throbbing. It's killing me. And I say to you, come on, you wimp. Just relax. It's just your finger. The rest of you is fine. Of course not. It's a part of you. So all of you is hurting. And let's say you come back to me next week and you say, operation was successful. They fixed my broken finger. They set it straight again. And I say, duh. Big deal. What's that to the rest of you? It's just your finger. No! All of me is rejoicing. Ever had a toothache? When an Olympian wins the gold medal for the 100-meter sprint, where do they put the medal? They don't hang it on his leg. They hang it around his neck. all of him is honored. Let's face it, today, more than ever, we think, and sometimes you even hear people that are honest enough to say it, your problems are your problems. I got enough problems of my own, thank you. I'm not my brother's keeper. I mean, if it's an emergency and a crisis, maybe phone, no, just phone the pastor. No, says the word of God. Verse 26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Loving one another means loving all of one another. Love doesn't get to pick and choose those that are worthy enough, those that are easy enough, those that are low risk enough. Do you understand, beloved? Without this mutuality, without this interdependence with one another, you can avoid it. You can fall for the myth of individualism, and sadly too many isolated Christians today. You can go down that road and you will be spared many sorrows and you will be robbed of many joys. And often the test is, can we rejoice when God bypasses us and uses someone else to bless a member of the body? Don't you love it when you've been trying to teach someone about prayer or Bible reading for years and they listen to a Paul Washer sermon or download John Piper or get a book and they come to you and they're like, I just learned Christians should be praying daily and reading their Bible. And you're like, that's okay as long as you're growing. That's what matters. Whoever God uses, as long as you are edified. It's why our life together matters so much as a whole church. We have to fight hard against this world's fragmentation, the myth of the generation gap. Praise God for youth ministry, young adults and seniors, our Cedars group. But that's a starting point that ought to flow out of the Sunday corporate worship and back into the Sunday corporate worship and the life of the church. It should never replace it. We don't say, oh, how lovely, all the ears are getting together over there. Oh, yesterday we had the foot gathering. Isn't that wonderful? That's what the world does with niche marketing. That's how you build a shopping mall. That's not how you build Christ's church, where there should be intergenerational love that stuns the world. Something that cannot be explained naturally. It's supernatural. They will know we are Christians, Jesus said. They'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another. I won't embarrass them because they're in this service right now, but two adults in this church recently had a drive with two teenagers. And it was going to a ministry event, but I couldn't get any information about the ministry event because the teenagers were so impacted by the conversation with godly adults. Numerous research has been done to show why do Christian kids raised in good homes leave the faith one day? And the few that don't leave the faith, but carry on in the faith. And one of the most determining factors was in their church, they had friendships with other Christian adults beyond their parents. That's it. I mean, that wasn't the only factor, but that little thing, and I love being in a church that does this, where other godly adults, in addition to the parents, invest in young people and have intergenerational fellowship across the gaps generationally that can make all the difference in the faith and life of a person, in the growth of the body. May God help us to get away from this consumer mindset of Christian relationships. What's in it for me? And learn more of that covenant mindset. What's in it for you? What's best for the body? We say this in our church covenant, don't we, as members? We'll walk together in brotherly love as is fitting for members of a Christian church, exercising an affectionate care and watchfulness over one another. Faithfully admonishing, encouraging one another as needed, right? We will rejoice in each other's happiness and endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrows. Don't believe the lie of digital fellowship. Reject the myth of virtual church. What's amazing is how Paul ends now in verse 27. Remember, he talked about the universal church. It was implied back in verse 13. We, Paul sitting far away, and them in Corinth. We are the body of Christ. But then he looks at them in verse 27, in case they didn't connect the dots, in case they still wanted it to be for them long out there, abstract, some academic discussion about the body of Christ. Paul removes all doubt about the body he has in mind. Verse 27, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Not you should be, you will be, you might be. You are. You Corinthian Christians, with all your fighting and squabbling and quarreling and divisions, with all your jealousy and your pride and your immorality. Remember this epistle? Lawsuits, divorces, idol food, gender confusion, selfishness at the Lord's table. Despite all this, by faith, knowing that Christ will build his church, God has spoken, the Spirit has baptized you, the Lord has saved you. And so by faith, Paul says, you are Christ's body. Quiz. Can any one individual Christian dare to say, I am the body of Christ? No ways. Can any one local church say, we are the body of Christ at Antioch, in Corinth, at Thessalonica? Yes, indeed they can and they must. This was very crucial in the days of Augustine and again in the days of the Reformation, because the Roman Catholics in the Reformation, for example, said, if you're in the visible local church, you must be saved. You must be a member of the invisible, spiritual, universal church. And the Reformers said, not so. You may have been baptized as a baby. You may go to church. It doesn't mean you're converted. So we need to be clear on the difference. And the Bible is clear. And this passage teaches both. Verse 13, there is the invisible, universal body of Christ of all true believers in the eyes of God. But where do you find those believers? You normally find them in a local, visible church in the eyes of man. And that's what verse 27 says. Each local church is sufficient, complete, autonomous, has what it needs to be the body of Christ at that spot, in that location. I love the way Bonhoeffer put it. Remember the German pastor who was imprisoned and martyred by the Nazis, and by the way, the state church that obeyed Caesar and wouldn't pay the price. Bonhoeffer said, the body of Christ takes up space on earth. The body of Christ can only be a visible body, or else it is not a body at all. The body of Christ becomes visible to the world in the congregation gathered around the word and sacrament. I loved the words of a dear sister. She was here in the 8 o'clock service years ago, before she was married and had children. And she was in the membership class, which we had yesterday, sitting right over here. And at the end of the class, she said to me, Pastor Tim, all this teaching from you and the elders on church and church life, my friends go to church for themselves. But I get the impression it's actually about the body. I said, amen, sister. Amen. How do we uproot our individualism? How do we make sure we are not just having a calm and considered feeling, as de Tocqueville said, of isolation from the mass of those around us and living only for self in our spiritual lives? If we uproot our individualism, we need to plant in its place the living body of Christ, true community, replacing individualism with interdependence, interconnectedness, an integrated life together. I'll close with this. Do you remember years ago, Starbucks, they had an ad. We want to be your third place. And in the ad, they described, we know your first place is home. It ought to be. Your second place is work. You make a living. You spend a lot of time there. Make us your third place. What a rebuke to Christianity today. We know where our third place is. If I'm not at home, I'm not at work, I want to be with God's people. I want to be with the church, at the church, in the church, for the church, with my family, the body of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for the clarity of your word on these matters. We need your grace. We have your life, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, pulsing, living, flowing through us, empowering us to continue to fight selfishness, to uproot individualism, to put on love, to walk in the more excellent way. But we confess too often we fail. Teach us more of this fervent love, more of this faithful one anothering. Help us to not conform to the spirit of the age, to not be captive to the mindset of the day, but to be transformed by Christ and through your word. For the glory of Christ our head, and for the good of our fellow members who are in such dire and great and urgent need, sometimes visibly, sometimes invisibly, sometimes more or less obvious, but all of us, in need of one another, that together we might grow, that a watching world and lost, perishing sinners would see the presence of Christ at work in this world, on this earth, so they could be saved, so they could hear the gospel before it's too late. In our Savior's great name we pray. Amen.